Well, what I would like to speak about tonight, I guess the title you might say of this message will be Hard Questions, The Problem of Evil and Suffering. I'm going to go over 10 points tonight. First Kings chapter 10, verse 1. And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. We'll just stop there. The Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon. Solomon was known for the wisdom that God gave him. And she had hard questions, very difficult things that she couldn't understand. And she came to Solomon. She wanted to see everything that he had. She wanted to know more about him. But she had these burning questions that she wanted answers to. And she was able to get those answers from Solomon. We too have hard questions. As we go through life, as we go through experiences, as we go through trials, as we see the world around us, that make us think. And there are questions that arise in our hearts that are very hard. The first thing that I want to say is that we can ask of God. We had that verse, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. God wants us to ask our questions. And I am encouraged by individuals in the Bible. Someone mentioned Habakkuk. I want to talk a little bit about him today. Job, Moses, Abraham, David, individuals who had hard questions and they were open with God and they asked those questions. And you know, the questions that we're going to talk about tonight are hard questions that many, many people have wondered about for a long time. But you know, as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, a greater than Solomon is here. And we can go to the Lord as one who has more wisdom than Solomon. Several years ago, I picked up this book. I'll show it to you here. It's called The Silence of God. And this book is written by a man named Robert Anderson, Sir Robert Anderson. He lived back in the 1800s. He was a brother in the assembly back then who had a very interesting job. He was the associate commissioner of Scotland Yard. That means he worked for the London Metropolitan Police, and he had a very important job. And he saw a lot of things in that job. He was actually in charge when there was a crime spree of a criminal known as Jack the Ripper. Was going through the streets of London. And he saw a lot of things. But you know, there was something else that made him write this book. Around the time that he wrote this book, you know, the British Empire had spread around the world. The gospel had spread around the world. Many had gotten saved through the gospel. And at the same time, the Ottoman Empire was expanding into Christian lands. And these Muslim armies were coming into Christian lands, particularly a place called Armenia, and they were slaughtering Christians. It was absolutely brutal. And because of the British Empire going around the world, for the first time, the horrors of Christian persecution were coming to the English-speaking world in graphic detail. And it was shaking believers to the roots of their faith. I'm not going to read you some of the details of what those dear believers suffered, because it's horrendous. But I want to read to you just a couple of sentences from this book, because Robert Anderson describes in this book the effect that that had on the hearts of many believers. So I'm just going to read to you a few sentences. Please bear with me. He says this, and these horrors are but mere ripples on the surface of the deep, wide sea of the church's sufferings throughout the ages of her history. From the old days of pagan Rome right down through the centuries of so-called Christian persecutions, the untold millions of the martyrs, the best and purest and noblest of our race, have been given up to violence and outrage and death in hideous forms. The heart grows sick at the appalling story, and we turn away with a dull but baseless hope that it may be in part at least untrue. But the facts are too terrible to make exaggeration in the record of them possible. Torn by wild beasts in the arena, torn by men as merciless as wild beasts, and far more hateful, the torture chambers of the Inquisition. His people have died with faces turned to heaven and hearts upraised in prayer to God. But the heaven has seemed as hard as brass, and the God of their prayers as powerless as themselves or as callous as their persecutors. If it were merely on behalf of this or that individual that God failed to interfere, or on one occasion or another, belief in his infinite wisdom and goodness ought to check our murmurs and soothe our fears. And further, if, as in the days of the patriarchs, even a whole generation passed away without his once declaring himself, faith might glance back and hope look forward amidst hearts searching for the cause of his silence. But what confronts us is the fact, explain it as we may, that for 18 centuries, and we can say 20 centuries, the world has never witnessed a public manifestation of his presence or his power. And then he talks about how this begins to work in the minds and hearts of believers. Doth God know? At first, the thought comes up as an impatient yet not irreverent appeal. But presently, the words are formed upon the lip to imply a challenge and suggest a doubt. And at last, they are boldly uttered as the avowal of a settled unbelief. And then the sacred records, which awed and charmed the mind in childhood, telling of mighty acts of divine intervention in the old time, begin to lose their vividness and force, till at last they sink to the level of Hebrew legends and old world myths. In the presence of the stern and dismal facts of life, the faith of earlier days gives way, for surely a God who is entirely passive and always unavailable is for all practical purposes non-existent. Wow. This is what Satan was using those reports for, to shake the faith of many professed believers. And so Robert Anderson wrote this book to answer the question, why for 18 centuries, now 20 centuries, there has been no public manifestation of his presence or power. And, you know, I'll tell you, I wasn't totally satisfied with this book and some of the answers that he gave, but there is much in it that's very good. That's not the question I want to take up tonight. There's many answers to that question, but, you know, I want to take up two other questions, the problem of evil and the problem of suffering. But before I do that, there's a couple of things, two more points. The first is that just because we don't understand something of God's ways, it doesn't mean that we can't go on in communion with him. This is such an important point. And I was thinking of Habakkuk, and our brother mentioned him in the question and answer the other day. And so, you know, Habakkuk, I'm just going to turn there, was a prophet who lived in the days when the Chaldean was coming into the land of Israel, and he was running roughshod over the Lord's earthly people. And the question of how long God was going to allow this came up in the mind of Habakkuk. And I just want to read a couple of verses, but chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? How, Lord, you're holy, you're righteous. How long can you overlook this evil that's going on? Chapter 2 and verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me. Through this book of Habakkuk, we find the progress in his soul. Verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk learned that he could go on in faith, knowing God and knowing God's heart, in spite of everything that was happening, he could live by faith. That is what faith does. It gets the victory. It rises above. The just shall live by faith, quoted three times in the New Testament. Let's go to verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord is working. He is in his temple. Don Rule put it this way. Everybody just shut up. Everybody be quiet. And just wait. The Lord is in his temple. He's still in his temple. We may not understand why he is allowing things that he's allowing. But remember this. He is in his temple. And let all the earth keep silence before him. Now let's jump to the end of chapter 3, which is a song, and we'll find the place that Habakkuk came to in his own soul. Verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. In other words, things are going to get worse. But then he says, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. The Lord gave Habakkuk the feet of a deer. You know, a deer can run fast, but he cannot run forever because the deer doesn't sweat. He pants. And so if a pack of wolves follows a deer for long enough, eventually the deer will just lay down out of heat exhaustion. What a deer must do is use his speed and get up to his high places. That is what we need to do. We need to get up to our high places. To flee to the rock that is higher than I. To go to the Lord and trust him. And we will find that even though things may yet get worse before they get better, we can walk in communion with the Lord. It's wonderful. The next point I'd like to make before diving into these questions is always, always vindicate God. Whenever we're dealing with these questions, we need to vindicate God. Now, what does vindicate mean? I put the definition on this slide. It means to clear someone of blame or suspicion. Whenever we're posed with a question, that's a hard question. That's a conundrum, especially about God. The first thing we need to do is vindicate God. We had the verse quoted to us last night from Romans chapter 3, let God be true and every man a liar. To just recognize who God is and to give him his place. Don't put any blame on God. Again, we should ask. God wants us to ask. He wants us to have that conversation with him. But in that, to be careful that we don't grow irreverent in our thoughts about God. The perfect example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, you know the verse well, I suppose. On the cross, the Lord Jesus cried this prayer. Psalm 22, interesting note, connection with Habakkuk. It's to the chief musician upon Adullam Shahar, Psalm of David. That's the hind of the morning. But here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the cry of the abandoned Christ, hanging on a cross, the one who always did his Father's will, then was abandoned by God. And this cry, this broken-hearted cry, why hast thou forsaken me? The third verse is an example of what we have here. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. In his suffering, in this question of all questions, why have you forsaken me? He says, but God is holy. And he vindicates God. And it's a beautiful pattern for us. Now we come to the example of Job, because the whole book of Job deals with these kind of questions. So I want to briefly go through the history of Job to touch on this very point. We know, and I don't have time to go through all the details, but how Job lost everything. He lost his business. He lost his children. He lost his health. He lost maybe something that he valued more than he might have thought, his reputation. And Job was a righteous man, an upright man who feared the Lord and eschewed evil. And yet all of these horrible things came into his life. And this was a very big challenge for Job. Why? Well, it'd be a really big challenge for any of us. But Job had a very limited understanding of who God was. In Job's mind, and it comes out throughout the book, Job had this thought that God basically works like this. If you do good, he will send good to you. If you do evil, he will send evil to you. It's that simple. It's one equation. And he didn't understand the full character of God. Well, why? Well, God worked with him to show him more of himself. But you know, it's not until the New Testament when God was fully revealed. You know, it says in Ephesians 4:21, the truth is in Jesus. Only in Jesus coming is the truth about God fully revealed. And so Job suffered all of that, and yet he remained and he did not curse God. Even when his wife told him to curse God and die, he didn't do it. And then his friends came, his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they sat with him for 7 days, and that was a good thing to do. They were good friends for 7 days. And then they became like three enemies. After 7 days, they began to question him. Because you know what? At the end of it, those three friends really had the same fundamental understanding of God. And so they began to poke at Job and say, you know, Job, you're actually living a double life. There is something that you're hiding that's wrong. You are masquerading as a righteous man, but somewhere in your life, there's something that you're hiding. And they began to accuse Job of this. But the thing was, that wasn't true. Job was really a righteous man. He wasn't hiding anything. And so he begins to defend himself. And as he does, and he goes back and forth throughout the entire book of Job, we find that this thing that we talked about here, he stopped doing it. Always, always vindicate God. He started to become a little bit irreverent in his thoughts about God. Let's just turn to chapter 27 of Job. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Job 27, verse 6. We'll read verse 5. God forbid that I should justify you till I die,
I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live." And so what happens with Job is he clings to his own righteousness. If it was God's righteousness against Job's righteousness, Job was going to cling to his own more than God's. And so Job, it's amazing to hear some of the things he says. Let's go back to chapter 23. Job chapter 23, verse 3. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." Job just says, you know what the problem is I don't know where God lives. If I knew where God lived, I would go right into his house. And then he uses legal language. I would order my cause before him, the way a lawyer lays out a case. I would just explain to him all these things that I know are true. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. Job says, I would go to his house. I would have my day in court. I would argue my case, and God would take my side. Wow. You see where this had gotten Job? He forgot who God was. Not fully, but a little bit. He forgot who God was. And so, there's so much I'm passing over in the book of Job, but if you come to the end of the book, when God finally speaks to him, what is it that God deals with? First and foremost, Job chapter 38 and verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." Job now had his day in court. And guess who was doing the cross-examination? It was God. And it wasn't going to go the way Job thought it was going to go. Where were you? Where were you, Job, when I created all of this? You were nowhere. You didn't even exist when I made everything. And he goes on for two chapters. Where were you? Bringing out his glory in creation, his majesty. And I imagine Job, in his own mind, getting smaller, smaller, and smaller. And then the Lord, if you will, excuse the expression, takes a breath in chapter 40. And he says, "Shall he that contend," verse 1, "with the Almighty instruct him? Shall he that reproveth God, let him answer it?" And then Job speaks up. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further."